We are in Acts chapter 10. Acts is a book we've been going through, and it's about God's kingdom and really God's word advancing from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, going off to the ends of the earth, as we're going to start to see in Paul's missionary journeys. And it's all about people in the church preaching the name of Christ. And we're now at a point, really, chapters 10 through 12, and really the end of 9, form what might be called a Petrine section. It's all about Peter. Right? If you notice, Luke is grouping things together. And so we had two miracles by Peter, and then we are now at the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And Peter has a vision there. And last time we looked at the main idea of that section, right? It was that God welcomes the Gentiles into his kingdom. That the Jew-Gentile distinction, which was exemplified in these dietary codes, has been abolished because now Jesus brings everyone in and brings unity and holiness to the church. And today we're going to hone in on a specific section of that portion we looked at last week that we just didn't have time to look at. And that was Peter's sermon. And before I read a little bit around that section, I'll just retell you part of the story so we can get a running start, so we won't be reading all of 10 and half of 11. We'll just recount. Remember, there was a vision. The first scene is an angel appears to Cornelius, this high-ranking centurion who is a God-fearing Gentile. And God's angel tells Cornelius, send for Peter, who he's never met and doesn't know who he is. And he's going to be over here in Joppa. Then there's a second scene. And in that scene, there's another vision. This time it's Peter, and he's praying, and he sees a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and there's all sorts of animals on it. And God tells him to eat those animals. And there are unclean animals among them, and Peter refuses. And God tells Peter to label nothing unclean, which he has cleaned. And then the third scene is the messengers arrive to Peter, and God's Spirit tells Peter, you are to yield to their request and follow them back to Cornelius' home, a Gentile home. And we'll pick up the story there as they begin to travel in verse 24 of Acts chapter 8. This is the word of God. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the home, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our laws for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So ends the reading of God's word. Please bow with me in prayer. Dear Father, we draw near asking for you to take your word and to quicken our hearts by it, to enliven us and invigorate us by it, to show us our need of Jesus, show us the greatness of Jesus, to open the ears of your people, and that your sheep may hear your voice and follow you. We pray for the attention of your people, and we pray for my words, that they would be edifying to you, and that they would be potent and led by the Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This story is set in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean Sea. It has a Roman theater for plays and entertainment. It has a temple to the genius of Caesar, so you could be a Roman and worship the emperor as you wanted. It has the home of the Roman prefect, so Pontius Pilate, when he was the prefect, the governor, would have slept here. Felix and Festus, who we're going to meet later, this will be their residence while they're here. And it also has an amphitheater, a very prominent amphitheater that's a stone throw from the water, with this long open space so that you could have chariot races there. And I got to go there. I got to sit in those stands for that amphitheater and see the sandy racetrack that was beaten down by many, many years of horses. You could feel the ocean breeze. And one of the coolest things to think about is that Cornelius was there. No doubt about it. Roman centurion would have went to that amphitheater. He would have walked on those beaches. He probably knew that town and those places and those sites really well. Probably had arrested some disorderly conduct there after some late night entertainment. He's been there. We unfortunately don't know where his house is. We have not discerned it archaeologically. But probably within a mile or two is the place where Peter is preaching. He's in that home. And there's a massive gathering of Cornelius' family and friends for Peter to preach this sermon. And as we unpack Peter's sermon here, and it's going to be his last sermon in Acts. We're not going to see, he does have a speech in Acts 15, but it's his last really presentation of the gospel to unbelievers. As we look at this, we're going to ask the question, what is the message of Christianity? How would we encapsulate the preaching of Jesus? Preaching in the name of Jesus. And to put it more practically, we might say, how would I share Jesus with an unbeliever? How would I explain to my coworker or my friend or my acquaintances or my family the gospel of Jesus? Not so much how as in the technique, but what would be said? What would encapsulate the gospel? What should churches be saying when they're preaching in the name of Jesus? What would that look like? Because really, Peter's sermon here encapsulates the message of Christianity for us in 10 verses. And so let's have that in the back of our mind as we unpack this message. The message is pretty simple. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end, right? And it has an intro at the very beginning, then you get to the meat of the content of the message, and then he has a personal appeal. And the intro, he does two things for us. First, he explains, Peter gives his reason for preaching. And verse 34 through 36 is really that intro. And the reason is, well, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. Jesus is Lord of all. In other words, he's saying he doesn't discriminate against anyone because he realizes he needs to give this message to these Gentiles because God is welcoming the world to himself. And God welcomes the world to himself since Jesus is that Lord, that is God and ruler of all peoples. And so he's preaching the gospel to them because he realizes the gospel is for everybody. And that really should be a starting point for us. We share the gospel with everyone because we realize Jesus is for all peoples. We won't dwell on that much more because we looked at it in great detail last week. But it is a starting point for understanding this message to see it's a message for everybody. But in the introduction, Peter gives us another thing as well. He tells us the entire message in shorthand, which is good communication, isn't it? To start out with what you're going to say. He tells us his summary. You know the message God sent, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Right? There you have it. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ. By the way of Jesus, turmoil and strife and war can end. And war is a terrible thing, right? People running from their homes and leaving their possessions, economies being ruined, prosperity halted, fear spreading, refugees fleeing, widows increasing, people dying. It's a terrible thing. And Peter's message is that Jesus makes peace. That Jesus is the path to peace. You might say, well, how are we at war? Well, we're at war because every human heart is hostile to God, is at enmity with God. Humanity is at war with God. People don't serve God as king, then they're at war with him. They're opposing him. They're rebelling against him. People don't obey God's laws and his word. They're not treating him as king. They're at war with him. In other words, humanity is allied with those who oppose God, which is Satan, and in rebellion against the Creator. And so there's no peace in this life in that sense. As long as Satan's rebellion continues, and there's no peace in your life as long as you fight God's rule. But in Jesus, you can be at peace with God. That's the message in a nutshell. Ephesians 2, 14 and 18 has the same idea. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two, Jews and Gentiles, one. And it says, thus making peace. And this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, that both parties are at hostility or at war with God. And God has achieved the removal of that. He came and preached peace to those who were far away, Gentiles. And he came and preached peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, as Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So war with God, that's the fear and the fighting and the damage from sin, can end. And peace with God is that access you have to walk to God and to go to God and call him your dad, your loving and caring father. And that's the peace we get to offer people. We get to tell people that, to all people, that that peace is available. And start to see this message of Christianity is highly relevant to your friends, to your family, to our culture, to humanity. God offers peace in Jesus. And that's really Peter's main idea in the intro, is to lay out where he's going to go. And he tells us the scope of this message. It's going to be for everybody. And he tells us really the goodness or the need of this message. There is peace in Jesus. And so he lays that out for us, and he just kind of presents it at the beginning. There's the gospel for you in a nutshell. And then he moves to start unpacking how did that work? Where did that peace come from? What are the details of that? Who is this Jesus who offers peace? And so we're moving from the intro, he moves to that middle section, that meaty section, where he begins explaining how God offers this peace and who this Jesus is. And that's verses really 36 through 42, right? And it starts by telling us it's a public record. Do you notice that in verse 37? You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee. And the "you" there is emphatic. It's you know this. The gospel of Jesus is not hidden or secret, but it took place in history. And anyone alive in that day knew it. It happened on this earth, just as real as you're sitting in this room. Well, what happened? What's the message? Well, he starts with Jesus' baptism. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. It's the Trinity right there. The Father empowers the Son by the Spirit to carry out this mission of peace. That's the start of it. And then he continues in Jesus' ministry. How he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And that expression, the power of the devil, is really the exploitive power of the devil. You might say the oppression or tyranny of the devil. And so this verse says God was overthrowing the tyrannical kingdom of Satan through Jesus by his expressions of power, deeds of good, these healings, these exorcisms. Jesus went to battle to bring peace. It's really what it's saying. And then at this point, he kind of pauses and offers evidence, because that's a big kind of statement, right? And he says in verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and Gentiles. We witnesses. And it's emphatic, we. We. And it's actually emphatic, witnesses. He kind of emphasizes both of the words. We witnesses of everything he did, is what they're saying. Now, you and I can't, at this point, repeat what Peter said. You know, we can repeat that part about Jesus doing these things, but you and I can't claim to be witnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. I don't think anyone in here is trying to claim to be that old or have lived that long. But there are a series of documents collected and bound together called the Bible. And I say a series of documents because you got the Gospel according to Matthew, Gospel according to Mark, Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to John, Book of Acts, go through 1 Corinthians, Peter, all those are separate documents. And they bear witness to what Jesus did. And we can point to the historical record of what those witnesses saw for later generations. So we don't say we're witnesses, but we say here's the witness. Now at this point, some might object, but is that really good and helpful? Someone wants support and evidence. But think about it this way. How do you know that George Washington crossed the Delaware River? Witnesses. They told us about it. How do you know George Washington was the first president? Witnesses and the historical record of those witnesses. How do you know that Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War? Or was even a U.S. president? Or was even a living person? Witnesses and the historical record of those witnesses. How do you know that Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated? Witnesses. And witnesses gave testimony. And people collected those things, and they're around. In other words, I want you to see basic historical knowledge is grounded on the testimony of witnesses or in the record of those witnesses. And oftentimes it's not even the people who testify who write it down. Somebody at the time goes and talks to all the witnesses and writes it down. You know, that's what Luke said he did. He's there for some of the later stuff, but all the early stuff he says, I wasn't there, but I talked to all these people. In other words, we should be quick to tell people about the witness of Jesus' life, called the Bible. Because there it is, for us. Something that has to be dealt with. And so, Peter is promoting this idea that there's evidence to back up what he's saying. Now, he says, I saw all those miracles. We can't say that, but we can say, Peter says he saw all those miracles. And what does 2 Peter 1:16 say? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There's another document after this one saying the same thing. We saw these things. It really happened. And so, what do they have witnessed? Well, the Father commissions and empowers the Spirit, or empowers Jesus by the Spirit at his baptism. And then Jesus is going out doing the Father's work against Satan and the tyranny of Satan. Now, what else is included in the message about Jesus? He doesn't end there. He goes to Jesus' death. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. This word hanging on a tree is immediately a reference to Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone hung on a tree is what? Cursed by God. So it's immediately bringing up this idea that he didn't just die, but he died in a place of condemnation before God, which we would later, other messages and other parts elaborate that idea, because he shoulders sin. Why is the Holy One that God gave his Spirit to dying under the curse of God? Because he took on sin in his death. So it moves from the baptism of Jesus, to the ministry of Jesus, to the death of Jesus. And then, where does he settle? The resurrection of Jesus, right? But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Again here, the him is emphatic. It puts it at the front of the sentence. It's not God raised him, it's him God raised. Just to make sure you get it. That he really was raised. On the third day, historical detail. People want peace. We need to tell them Jesus died for them in his love. People want ongoing permanent peace. Well, tell them Jesus lives for them. Today, in heaven. He's still there. Well, whoever saw this living Jesus? It says God allowed people to see it. Who saw it? He tells us in verse 41. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So it wasn't all people saw his ministry. That's why he says, you all know what has happened. You all know about the baptism. You all know about the miracles. You all know that. But when it comes to the resurrection part, let me tell you about it. Because not everybody got to see him resurrected. But God chose and selected certain people. Who were those people? He says, us. Probably referring to the 12 and a few others that were with him. Not everybody saw it. And then he says, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He's saying, I have evidence that Jesus didn't just rise in my heart. He didn't just come back to life in spirit or in my dreams, but in reality. We ate and drank. And these words for eat and drink are not your normal words for eat and drink that just say we consumed food with them. They are words that mean to emphasize the togetherness of eating. Right? With him we ate. With him we drank. Right? The resurrected Jesus had a tangible body that had a hamburger and a Coke at Five Guys. And we know he was really there because we shared fries with him and we touched the ketchup. It was real. We wouldn't just see him in the distance. We ate with him. We drank with him. The food disappeared. He has a body. A real body. James Boyce says it well when he says, in the resurrection of Jesus, we're not dealing with some mystical appearance of a disembodied Christ. Not the kind of resurrection you sometimes see in Hollywood movies. It was not a resurrection in the sense that Jesus died, but what he stood for lives on. No, it was a real resurrection. The resurrected Jesus had a real body. They sat down at a real table with this real Christ, and together with him they ate and drank real food. That's what Peter's saying. We did that. This reminds us the gospel is a current reality because Jesus still lives. You and I can tell people about a living hope because we have a living Savior. Our hope isn't just alive in our heart. Our hope is Christ, and he's alive. And so the gospel is about a living Jesus. The resurrection is essential. At this point, Christianity puts all of its cards on the table, right? We go all in for the emptiness of the tomb and the physical, material, flesh and blood resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus died without getting raised, God didn't really approve his life. And you don't have righteousness in him. If Jesus died without getting raised, then his death was just like every other man. And you're still in your sins. If Jesus died without getting raised, then his war against Satan was victorious for a few years, and then he got defeated too by Satan's greatest weapon, death. If Jesus died without getting raised, then there is no peace with God. There's no peace. And that's why he comes to that point to explain his opening message of peace. He has to be alive for all these things to be achieved. And so we see in the intro, his main point, he's offering peace for all peoples in Jesus. And then we see the bulk, the meat of his section, the middle, the message, where he tells us about Jesus. He was God's anointed, and he was God's conqueror against Satan, and ultimately he conquered death. And then the question goes, the final point, what does it have to do with me? That's where Peter begins to really invite and apply this. He says in verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Peter's saying, Jesus, with soberness and great solemnity, told us we need to tell people that God made him judge of all people, the living and the dead. You see, the gospel is highly relevant because everybody's one of the living or the dead. Everyone is in that group. The gospel tells us we're all going to meet Jesus as judge. So essential to Christianity is this upcoming court date for every person called Judgment Day. And that you and I and every person who's ever lived is going to go before Jesus. We're going to go into the divine courtroom where everything can be seen and judged. You might say each person is going to have their day in court. You know, I've been watching this old TV show called Perry Mason. Some of you know exactly what that means, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, so I'll explain. But in every episode, there's a sticky situation that a person gets into. It always looks like they are the murderer. Right? They show up at the crime scene. They discover the body of somebody who they've been fighting and arguing and having a disagreement with. They unwisely grab the murder weapon and put their prints all over it. Then they get scared and run away and run from the police or lie to the police or someone plants evidence. And they're in a predicament where they cannot really explain it. The evidence is against them. And they're going into court. And they don't really know how to explain the situation, and they need a lawyer, and so they go to Perry Mason. And he helps them. And his job in every episode is to answer the tough questions, to really investigate the details, and he stands there with his broad shoulders and his large presence and his firm, loud voice and his sharp legal mind to protect and defend the client. And you and I are going into a courtroom. We need a legal counselor, an advocate to speak in our defense. Now, of course, in Perry Mason, the person's always innocent. Are you innocent before the judgment of God? Are you at peace with God? That's really the picture he's giving in verse 43. We're going to see the judge. But then he gives hope, doesn't he, in verse 44, his last verse. Gospel hope in the courtroom. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Receives forgiveness of sins. You can have release from the condemnation of the law. You can have a cancellation of your debt in the courtroom. You could have a removal of all and any accusations. And how? Right? You can be innocent before Jesus the judge, but how? It tells us. Everyone who believes in him. Notice it's everyone. This is for all people, any and everyone. Who believes, has faith, leans, trusts, rests upon. Now notice, it's that people are not saved by faith. We sometimes say that shorthand. But it's not that people are saved by faith. People are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by the object that we lean on. Not just saved by leaning. We're saved by the object we lean on. Everyone who believes in him. And really, woodenly, that's into him. In other words, actual faith moves you from one trust into another trust. It moves you from one allegiance into another allegiance. It moves you from one army of the war into the other army of the war. You can't have faith into Jesus and remain in the same place. You move into something new. You know, if I'm sitting on an old wooden chair, and then I trust and put my faith in this nice new steel chair. I move to it. If I don't move into that chair, I'm still trusting in the one I'm sitting in, the old wooden chair. But as soon as I trust the new chair to hold me up, I move into it. I rest my body weight on it, don't I? I lean my person onto it. I place my entire self at the mercy of its strength. You're all doing it right now. You're placing your entire self on the mercy of the strength of the chair under you. You don't think about it. If you were thinking about it, you probably wouldn't trust it anymore and would probably get up. This is saying, place your entire self upon the mercy of Jesus' strength. Move from those other trusts, those rickety old chairs that keep breaking on you when you lean on them. And move to Christ. Move the weight of your heart from fragile seats to a solid, secure seed, Christ. That is his life, his death, and his resurrection. And think about what Peter said. This Jesus is alive. You can rest on him. God sent this Jesus to bring peace. You can trust in him. God anointed this Jesus with the Spirit. He's pretty powerful. You can lean on him. God had Jesus work miracles against Satan. You can believe into him. God raised Jesus to life and made him judge of all. You can put your faith in him. You see, it's not the idea of the gospel we believe in. It's not the religious system we call Christianity that we put our faith in. We put our faith in a person. And you can lean your whole person onto him. And you're going to receive forgiveness, the release of all debts. No more fear. And it's all by his grace. That's the good news. That we get to embrace and lean on again. But then we get to tell other people there is peace. Peace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, you have offered peace even this day to your people. We pray that you would stir faith in the hearts of your people and that they would cling and lean and trust on you for their peace, for their joy. That they would see the urgent need, for you are the judge and your son will be the judge that you have appointed for that day. But may we not fear approaching Jesus as judge because we know he is our Savior and our Lord. We pray that you would fill us with a faith that rests in you and that is fed by you and that can live and does live out of the peace that has been achieved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.